Now will you listen or follow in your Bibles as well as I read from Joshua chapter 7, the first 13 verses. Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the devoted thing. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to toil thither, for they are but a few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted, and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, and to cause us to perish? Would that we had been content and dwelt beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say after that Israel hath turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will compass us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore art thou thus fallen upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. Yea, they have even transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. Yea, they have even taken of the devoted thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have even put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, because they are become accursed. I will not be with you any more, except ye destroy the devoted thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, There is a devoted thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the devoted thing from among you. We are told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. When Paul wrote those words, it had exclusive reference to the Old Testament Scriptures which were available to Timothy. And our concern in the study of this passage for the past 4 Lord's Day mornings, this is the 5th, has been to extract from the passage the doctrine it contains, and to apply that doctrine for our reproof, for our correction, and for our instruction. We have seen that the setting of this passage is absolutely essential to an understanding of its message. In bringing Israel to the borders of Canaan, God is teaching his people that all of the conquest of Canaan will come on the basis of 2 fundamental principles. By the putting forth of the power of God on the one hand, and by the putting forth of an obedient faith by his people on the other hand. And the whole sum and substance of the message of the conquest of Jericho lies right here. Jericho is conquered not by military genius, but by the might of Jehovah. But Jericho is to be conquered in the obedient faith of the people of God. And what is true of Jericho will be true of Ai and will be true of every town and city in Canaan. And therefore, at any point, were God to withhold his sovereign power, there would be no conquest. And God said the only thing that would cause him to withhold his sovereign power would be the disobedience and the unbelief of his people. And so in that setting, we have been studying the sin of Achan, its commission. Secondly, its fruition, and now for several weeks, its purgation. How did God go about purging this sin from Israel, which had crippled her in her ability to conquer? And we saw that the prayer of Joshua was preparation for purging. Joshua's reflexive response upon the news of defeat was to fall upon his face and to seek the face of God. And in that context, God spoke to Joshua. And now we are studying together the paragraph beginning with verse 10 and ending with verse 15. In answer to the prayer of Joshua, preparation for purging, we have the pronouncement of God, the pathway to purging. Preparation in prayer, absolutely necessary. But prayer in and of itself is not sufficient. There must be activity born of that prayerful state, and that activity must be consistent with the pronouncement of God. So we have the pronouncement of God to Joshua, which is God's prescription, God's directive for purging. I suggested last Lord's Day that there are five elements in this pronouncement of God. I will only mention the first three that we studied, and that will end our review. There was, first of all, the command of God, get up off your face. Time no longer to pray, but to act. There was, secondly, the rebuke of God. Wherefore art thou thus fallen upon thy face? And God rebukes him for this crying in unbelief, this sinful element of Joshua's prayer. And then there is the indictment of God in verse 11. Israel hath sinned, and the five distinct areas in which Israel was guilty of sin. They have broken covenant, they have taken of the devoted thing, they have stolen, they have deceived, they have put it among their own stuff. And so there was the command of God, get up. The rebuke of God, why are you praying thus? And then the indictment of God concerning Israel's sin. Now this morning we come to study together verses 12 and 13, which I am calling the ultimatum of God. Therefore the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they are become accursed. I will not be with you anymore except ye destroy the devoted thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, there is a devoted thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the devoted thing from among you. The ultimatum of God to Israel in this point of her history. Now you say, why use the word ultimatum? What is an ultimatum? Well, defined by the dictionary, an ultimatum is a solemn pronouncement delivered in a mood of finality and inflexibility. In the negotiations between nations, it is usually a final offer or proposal, rejection of which brings a breach of diplomatic relations and often war. An ultimatum always has the overtones of solemnity, authority, finality, inflexibility. We say to someone, that is my ultimatum. In other words, there are no more terms. Accept those or live with the consequences. And I feel there is no word in the English language better to describe what God delivers to Joshua and the people at this point than an ultimatum. Notice that note of finality. I will not be among you anymore except ye destroy the devoted thing. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the devoted thing. God is throwing down his ultimatum to his people. Now then, consider as we think through the passage, first of all, the recipients of the ultimatum, and then secondly, the substance of the ultimatum. To whom is the ultimatum delivered? And you will notice that it is delivered first of all to Joshua, and by inference the elders who were probably still with him before the ark when God spoke and the voice of God thundered this message to Joshua. God did not speak it directly to the nation. He spoke it first of all to Joshua, the appointed leader of God's people, and to the elders, those subsidiary leaders of the people of God. Now there's some significance in this. God is not arbitrary in his dealings. He is sovereign, but certainly not capricious or arbitrary. God must first of all convince the leadership of Israel of the seriousness of the issues at stake. For it's a principle that is prevalent throughout the scriptures and proven in the history of the church that rarely will a people rise any higher than its leadership. Sometimes the leadership may stand head and shoulders above the rank and file of those whom they lead, but rarely will a people advance beyond their leadership. And therefore, if Israel is to be the people who will deal seriously with this present dilemma at any cost, the conviction must grip the leadership that this is the only course of activity open to us. Joshua stood in that strategic place where God had made known before the whole nation that he was to be the legitimate successor of Moses. And the rank and file of the people desperately needing leadership would look to Joshua, and if Joshua came forth with some other alternative, some other way to turn back this present impasse, some other way to turn away the spirit of defeat that had gripped the nation, certainly the people would have followed his leadership. And so God must break through to Joshua and the elders, convincing them first of all of the seriousness of the situation and of the only pathway out of that present dilemma. Then in verse 13, he delivers that ultimatum to the people. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel. There is a devoted thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the devoted thing from among you. The word having entered Joshua's heart is now to be conveyed to the rank and file of the people of God, so that they too will come to the same conviction as their leaders. There is no other way open to us but God's way. No way to face the problem but the way revealed by the living God himself. And there is very precious and necessary doctrine in that simple little statement. In the fact that the ultimatum first of all came to Joshua and then to the people, it contains a word to us who are constituted leaders in this assembly or in any sphere of Christian work. Are you and I in the place where God can speak to us? What a tragic thing it would have been if Joshua were in any other posture at this critical point in the history of the nation of Israel than a posture in which the word of the living God could come through to his own heart. broken before the ark. Bless God for a leadership whose ears are open to the voice of God. Blessed is a people who have leadership that is sensitive to the voice of God. And cursed be the people who have leadership with wax in its ears as far as the voice of God is concerned. And oh, what a sobering word to us who are leaders. I speak this word to my own heart as I preach it in your hearing. I speak it to my fellow pastor. I speak it to my fellow elders. I speak it to our deacons. I speak it to every husband who is constituted the leader of his home. I speak it to every father. I speak it to every teacher who has children in your care. Leadership is a terribly frightening position. The only person who has a lust for leadership is the person who knows nothing of the responsibilities of leadership. Every other person would run from that awesome place if he could. And I would have run from the pastorate 1,000 times were there not another hand to hold me. The awesome responsibility of leadership. May God speak to us as leaders at this critical point in the history of our assembly. Insensitivity to the voice of God at this point may curse unborn generations. Failure to hear the voice of God now, that we may lead our people aright, may bring cursing upon unborn generations. Oh, may God speak to us as leaders. But it says a word to you who would be considered the followers. For the church is a body. The church is not just its leadership. Israel hath sinned. And it was Joshua's leadership that would bring them back to the place of blessing. But it was a leadership that had to have an obedient following. And the scripture says, remember them who are over you in the Lord, who spake unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Insofar as, like Joshua, they in the presence of God receive the word of God and come forth not with their own notions, but as Joshua did. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every man who named the name of an Israelite must submit to the directions of his covenant God. Joshua did not come forth in the name of his own notions, but in the name of his God. And any man who would not submit to those directives gave up the privilege of being called an Israelite. And my friend, do you name the name of Christ? Are you part of the visible body of Christ? Then the kingship of Christ is exercised as those in places of leadership speak unto you not their own notions, but the word of God. And when that word is spoken, you are to obey. Now it may mean, as in the case of this particular directive, some pretty nasty things that have to be done in the way of obedience. To know that you're standing with fellow Israelites and amongst them is one who is devoted to death, one upon whom your own hands will cast stones and to whom and his substance you may have to have the torch setting fire, that is ugly, nasty business. But when God speaks to his Joshua and his Joshua speaks to his people, there is not for the Joshuas and the people to do, but as the old Methodist preacher said, mind the Lord. Mind the Lord. And dear ones, I don't know what things God may speak to us in these days, but I'm convinced more than ever, as the spirit of prayer in some measure was given to your elders and deacons as they met to pray this past Tuesday, that God has graciously brought the leadership of this assembly to the place where there's that sense of holy trembling in these days. As so much is at stake in our future life, as we think and pray and discuss about relocation and land and building and all of these factors, And we are crying to God, Lord, don't give us one square inch of real estate or one brick of a building until all that you want to say to us we've heard, and all that we must do is done, that we may have such gifts in a way of blessing and not in a way of cursing. And dear ones, I don't know what God's going to say to us. And to you through us, maybe some very, very nasty business yet has to be done in this congregation. Are we going to obey the voice of God? Purging is never pleasant business. Many times it's nasty business. But if it's God's business, it must be done. So much then for the recipients of the ultimatum. Now will you notice the substance of the ultimatum. And as that ultimatum is issued, first of all to Joshua and then to the people, notice its ingredients. As you can readily see, it's an ultimatum that goes from effect to cause to prophecy. Or, to state it this way, from root to fruit to prediction. From the outward circumstance visible to the eyes, to the inward cause, and then forward to the ultimate result. Look, verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies. That's the effect. That's the fruit. You can see it. It's obvious. They turn their backs. Their hearts have melted and become as water. Now, what's the root of that? From effect to cause. From fruit to root. What's the cause of it? Here it is. Because they are become accursed. This phenomena, Israel unable to stand, Israel turning its back, this fruit has this particular root. Israel has become accursed. And God says, my ultimatum contains not only a statement of the fruit and the root, but also a prediction. And here it is. I will not be with you anymore, except ye destroy the devoted thing from among you. Now let's look at those elements of this ultimatum in that order. The effect, very obvious. Two things. They cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their back before their enemies. They cannot stand, that is, they have no ability to conquer. But added to this, they will not even go down in noble defeat. No one ever faulted a soldier for standing his ground in his cause and dying in conflict with the enemy. But when a man turns his back and runs, he shows the spirit of cowardice in the day of conflict, and everyone looks upon him as a man less than worthy of the name of soldier. Turning one's back in conflict always reveals one of two things. Either the odds are so overwhelming about concerning the possibility of victory that retreat is a wise expedient, or it's personal cowardice. In either case, that Israel should have come to this was such a tragedy. The living God of heaven and earth committed to their cause. This God who said, don't be afraid of your enemies. Every place that the sole of your feet treads upon, I have given it. What enemy is so imposing that God's people in the name of their God does not have the advantage? To see Israel turning its back is a declaration either the odds are too great, we have no chance to conquer, a wise expedient is retreat. What a reflection upon the greatness of God. It's saying that the gods of the heathen armies are bigger than the God of Israel. Or it could have been personal cowardice. And again, what a travesty. Cowardice in the heart of a man who knows what the Israelites should have known from the victory of Jericho. The God who's able to take the stupidest military means and conquer the most imposing military obstacle. Cowardice in the heart of a man who can, as it were, look over his shoulder and see the rubbles of the walls of Jericho. My friend, when God begins to frown, the most courageous man with the most wonderful history of the dealings of God with him will be turned into a coward in a moment. He'll be turned into a shriveling coward in a moment. And listen, listen. The church, which has known its Jerichos, if that church becomes the object of the frown of God, that church will turn and flee with personal cowardice and with a corporate sense of defeat. The odds are too great. There's the effect. Then God moves to the cause. Why is it that they've turned their backs? Why is it that they cannot stand? Verse 12 says, because they are become accursed. Verse 13, there is a devoted thing among you. As a nation, God says, you are crippled because there is one amongst you who has grievously sinned and done the five things I have outlined in verse 11. Transgressed covenant, etc. Now as covenant breakers, his blessing is turned to a curse, even as God said he would do in the terms of the covenant. This should not have been a surprise to Joshua, for God had explicitly told him and the nation that this is what would happen. Will you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28? Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shalt thou be in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of the ground, the fruit of thy beast, the increase of thy cattle, the young of thy flock. Blessed shalt be the basket and kneading trough, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord will cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thee, and they shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. You see what God is saying? He says, when you go into conflict, your enemies shall turn and your enemies shall be driven if ye diligently obey me. But now look at the curse, verses 15 to 19. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. See the picture? He says, in the path of obedience, blessings are going to run after you and overtake you and stumble over you everywhere you go. Blessing, 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 blessing. But he says, you disobey me, and the curses will track you down. You can run, you can hide, but the curses will come and track you down and overtake you. Very vivid word pictures God is using here. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and thine kneading trough, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy ground, the increase of thy cattle, the young of thy flock, cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Now notice how this curse will come to evidence in military conflict, verses 25 and 26. The Lord will cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and thou shalt flee seven ways before them. Thou shalt be tossed to and fro among all the kingdoms of the earth, and thy dead body shall be food unto all birds of the heavens and unto the beasts of the earth, and there shall be none to frighten them away. God's promise for the conquest of Canaan was not an unconditional promise. It was a promise conditioned upon the obedient faith of the people of God. Now this is the frightening thing to me. The blessed nation becomes the cursed nation. that nation chosen and beloved and called in sovereign mercy. God now says, they are become accursed because the cursed thing, the devoted thing, is among them. Now we know that in the overall historical development of God's dealings, He had not cast off Israel in that sense of finality that Paul treats of there in Romans 9-11. The very fact that he was speaking to Joshua and giving directions for the purging of sin shows that he was still their covenant God dealing with them. But in their present ability to accomplish that which was presently revealed to be the will of God, they were in that sense under the frown and the curse of the living God. So the effect, Israel is turning its back. The hearts of the people melt like water. Israel cannot stand. Because they've become accursed, God is frowning, and God is committed to fulfill the terms of the covenant. Just as God could not be respected as the true God if He didn't bless when covenant terms were fulfilled, He would cease to be the true God if He didn't curse when covenant terms were broken. He was committed both to cursing and to blessing. Now then, notice the prophecy, the third element in the ultimatum, from effect to cause, and now he looks ahead and he gives a prophetic utterance. And it's found in these words of verse 12. Joshua 7:12. I will not be with you anymore, except ye destroy the devoted thing from among you. Or in the words of verse 13. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the devoted thing from among you. Put the two little phrases together. I will not be with you. You cannot stand before your enemies. When God was with Israel in the sense of the putting forth of His own divine sovereignty and power to accomplish victory, actively going before them to conquer, Israel was invincible because God is invincible. That's the whole lesson of Jericho. When I am with you, there's the ark. They had not only the box, but they had the God who dwelt above the box. And God is saying, when I'm going before and in the midst of my people, mighty walls of Jericho are nothing to me, and the walls fall flat. But now this God says, you cannot stand before your enemies if I withdraw my presence. Should God cease to be with them in the sense of the mighty putting forth of His arm, they will have had it. No past blessings could compensate for a present absence of God. Ai is not defeated by looking to the rubble of Jericho and clapping one's hands and saying, wasn't it great in the good old days? Ai will be defeated only if the God of Israel is with the armies of Israel in the midst of Ai. Past blessings will not bring present conquest, and listen, nor will the present symbols of the presence and power of God automatically mean that we have the symbols, the reality which those symbols convey. God didn't say, I'll come and take the ark away. You can have your old ark, but you won't have me with it. Remember what happened one time when Israel thought, sure, we got the ark, boy, we got God. And so when the ark came back into camp, boy, they had a hallelujah meeting. Brother, they really went downtown that day shouting it up and whooping it up. Even the Philistines, the heathen, heard it and said, what's happened? The ark is back. And they trembled. They said, well, their God must be back. If the ark's back, their God's back. They went out fearful to battle and they found them pushovers. They ran right over them. Why? Israel thought, if we have the symbol of His presence, we have His presence no matter how we act. And God said, I'll teach you a lesson or two. Oh, dear ones, do you see the gospel application of this? You see the application to the church of Christ? What a frightening prophecy for God to make to any assembly of His people. I will not be with you. You may have the memory, precious though it may be, of past triumphs. You may look, as it were, to the dust of the stones of the walls of your Jerichos. But you'll run before your Ai's. And you may have all the symbols of my presence. You may have a place of formal worship. You may have public exposition. You may have the ordinances. But if you don't have me, there'll be no conquest, no advancing in true sanctification, no conquering the hard hearts of men in a God-blessed evangelism, no extension of the kingdom of Christ. One of the most frightening ultimatums in all of Scripture is this that is given at this point in Israel's history: I will not be with you. The divine presence removed because of sin, left with nothing but memories of what His presence did in the past and symbols of what His presence was and could be in the presence, left with memories and with symbols. That's all. My friend, this is one of the saddest commentaries on many a church. It's left with nothing but memories and symbols. And God is God. Now let me qualify this, because this is a delicate matter and I do not want to be misunderstood. Listen carefully. I am not saying that the Lord Jesus will ever forsake His church on earth. No, no. He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter what happens in men and nations, the rising and falling of governments, one thing we know for certain, there will be a church on earth until Jesus comes again. That much we know. I am not saying, in the second place, that our Lord will ever forsake any individual Christian so that He utterly withdraws His Spirit from him. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed not unto the day we fall out of grace, but we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now follow closely. I am not saying, because the Bible gives me no warrant to say, that Christ will ever utterly forsake His people upon earth, or that Christ will utterly forsake any one of His children. But what I am saying is that the Lord Jesus, in judgment for sin, will forsake specific congregations of His people, and His realized powerful presence will be gone. Gone! And all they're left with is memories and symbols. And I have New Testament warrant for saying that. Jesus says to that church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:5, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Repent, or I will come and take thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. I will no more be with you, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. Revelation 2:15, the warning that comes to this specific church. So thou hast some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, or else I come to thee quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, I'm going to have war with this particular church. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear and keep it, and repent. If thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know in what hour I will come upon thee. And I don't believe that's referring to the second coming. It's a coming of Christ in judgment upon a particular church. In chapter 3 and verse 16, He says, I'm about to puke you. Thou art lukewarm. I will spew thee out of my mouth, and then I'll treat you like the man preaches vomit. And He never does that to any one of His individual children. Whom He loves, He chastens and rebukes. But He says of this church, I'll spew you out, I'll vomit you. I'll wretch, because you bear my name, but you've so grieved me by your sin of lukewarmness that I can no longer tolerate you as a lampstand. I tell you, dear ones, those are frightening words. And as I think of this assembly, and I think of my own place of responsibility and leadership, I ask the question, Lord, what is it that has made this place such a haven for so many? What is it, humanly speaking, that has made it the place where this one and that one can say, lo, I was born there? And I believe if there's one thing that's the common denominator, if any of you have any idea of what's going on here, I know some of you don't, but there are a number of you do. Has it not been this simple little thing that the living God has deigned to draw near in the midst of this gathered people? Coming in from the outside, you've been forced to say in the words of 1 Corinthians 14:25, God is of a truth among them. You've sensed there was something more than a living upon memories. Something more than the mere symbols of God, a Bible, a preacher, a pretty little building, hymn books, pews. You've sensed that God has been here. And my friends, listen to me. If Almighty God withdraws His presence because the accursed thing is tolerated amongst us, we'll have nothing but our memories and our souls. And we'll run before one AI after another. And that can be done while you build a big church and have a success image in the eyes of the world. It has nothing to do with what men can judge as success. It has solely to do what God judges success. What an ultimatum. Many a church has been like a Samson, shorn of its strength, and those sad words, and he wist not that the Lord had left him. But Samson had one advantage that churches don't. It only took him a few minutes to wist that the Lord had left him. For when he shook himself as before, he found himself powerless before the Philistines, and before long his eyes were gouged out. And as he woke each morning to a dark, dark day as black as the midnight, he was reminded, I've been shorn of my strength. But the tragedy is, churches can be shorn of their strength, and all around them they see what they think are the evidences of its power. Look at these buildings we built. Look at our attendance records. Look at this and look at that. My friend, as long as the Mormons are growing by leaps and bounds and the Jehovah's Witnesses are growing by leaps and bounds and building buildings and congregations, those things prove absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing! Because with all your building and all your promoting and all your evangelizing and all your salesmanship evangelism, one thing you cannot coerce God to do is to shine the light of His countenance upon a people if He's grieved because of sin. You can't do it. Only He can lift up the light of His countenance. Only He could sovereignly choose to go forth with His people Israel. And when He issues the ultimatum and says, I will not be with you, God meant it. And if God ever says to us, I will not be with you, He's not fooling. May I speak a word to you children to illustrate this? What comfort would it give you to know that your daddy and your mommy were in the house, but you could never look at them, nor talk with them, nor feel the warmth of their arms around you, and feel the comfort of daddy's strong shoulder and mommy's soft breast as you lay your head upon them? You had every assurance that they were in the house somewhere, but you could never see them. Never commune with them. Never feel the warmth of their love. How would you kids feel? You'd say, well, they may as well be dead. If I can't commune with them, if I can't have fellowship with them, if I can't have them love me. Wouldn't you feel that way, kids? You see, what comfort is it to a Christian to know, all right, The Lord will never leave his people. He's promised to be with them. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What comfort can it be to know that he abides with his people forever if we don't see the face of the King? If we don't feel the warmth of his presence? Can you feed upon the mere promise in the general sense that he's forever with his people? Or does your heart crave for experimental communion with your God? Why could David say, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand? Because in the courts of God he saw the face of God. Absalom was brought back from exile. But it says he saw not the face of the king. For 2 whole years he dwelt in the king's palace, but never saw the face of the king. Till finally it got to him. He said, I've got to see the king's face. You read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 14. And no true Christian can go along with merely knowing he's in the king's palace without seeing the face of the king. He can't go forth to war without knowing that Israel's God is with him. You see, it was this conviction, born deeply into Joshua's heart, that God meant what he said, that there was this prophetic element of the ultimatum, I won't be with you unless the devoted thing is destroyed. That made Joshua adamant in obeying the divine directives for purging. May I say it is this, that by God's grace is going to make your elders adamant and inflexible in the administration of whatever discipline is necessary in this assembly, as long as God has us amongst you to care for you and to rule. As nasty as the task may be, we are not knowingly going to allow a grieved God to depart because we don't like the nasty business of exhortation, rebuke, and discipline. It was this that prepared the nation. For remember, this took the whole cooperation, as we'll see next week, God willing, the cooperation of the whole nation in this purging. That's why God didn't simply say to Joshua, Joshua, here's the man, go find him out. He wanted the whole nation committed to the principle of purging, that the whole nation would say, if we do not find and destroy the accursed thing, we as a nation are done. And oh, that that conviction would descend upon us this morning as a congregation, that there be no freeloaders amongst us, but all of you committed, Lord God of heaven and earth. If you leave us, we are done. Lord, show us whatever would grieve you and cause you to turn away, and by your grace, we will deal with it. But thank God there's one more element in the ultimatum, and that I can close on this note. Do you know that this ultimatum contains a wonderful ray of hope, a precious promise? You say, Pastor Martin, you're reading the same Bible I am. I don't see any promise. Well, you look again. It's amazing how the eye of faith can find the ray of hope when it's looking for it. Do you see it? Look at it. He says, I will not be among you, and the next word is, except he destroy the devoted thing from among you. Look at verse 13. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until he take away the devoted thing. You kiddies, listen to me again. Suppose your mother or dad says to you, look, we will not give you any more allowance unless you make your bed faithfully every single morning. Now that's an ultimatum. It says allowance will cease if you don't make your bed. But you know what else it says? It's a promise. If you do make your bed, you're going to continue to get your allowance. The ultimatum contains a promise. The same way if they said, no more watching your favorite television program until you pick your dirty socks off from the floor and put them in the hamper. What they're saying is, if you pick your dirty socks up, you can continue to watch your favorite television program. If it's good for you, and they're exercising discretion as parents ought to. So you see, we use this type of terminology constantly in our everyday parlance. So God is giving a promise. In the midst of this solemn ultimatum, there's the silver lining in that dark thunderhead of God's ultimatum. He says, I will not be with you except, indicating, I will be with you if. You will not conquer until, but you shall conquer when you deal with the devoted thing. And this contains a most vital principle. Most of God's ultimatums are gracious calls to repentance. Whoever had a more stern ultimatum to deliver than Jonah the prophet? He didn't even have 3 points to his sermon. One sentence. 40 days and you've had it. Imagine going around a city and that's all you've got for a sermon. 40 days and you've had it. Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. What happened? They received the ultimatum, went down upon their faces, cried to God for mercy. And later on it comes out that Jonah had a sneaking suspicion that that's exactly what was going to happen. And that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. That's why he was under his gourd pouting. He says, I knew thou wert a merciful God. I knew it was like you. And if you blessed it and sobered them, they'd cry for mercy. And Lord, in the eyes of the heathen, it might look like you're a fickle God because I came preaching judgment and you end up showing mercy. You see, the prophet was more fastidious about God's reputation than God was. He says, I knew thee that thou wert a merciful God. He sure did, or he wouldn't have been alive. He'd have still been in the whale's belly. By now, just a bunch of bleached bones. I knew thee that thou wert a merciful God. He sure did, because he knew God's dealings with him. And you see that again and again. The pronouncement of judgment is a gracious call to repentance, saying that God is willing to hear the cry of the penitent. And so Joshua knows in the midst of this ultimatum, I will not be with you except, I will not go forth until, he lays hold of this ray of hope, confident that if the accursed thing is destroyed, if the sin is judged, then the presence of God shall again be manifested. Oh, dear ones, this gives me great encouragement as I think of our life as a church, that we have a gracious God who will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He knoweth our frame. Have we provoked him by our personal sin, by corporate sin? Are his present dealings with us the first beginnings of the frown, the beginning of the raised eye? Then let us not be swallowed up with discouragement as we cry to him to search us, but let us be filled with that hope, that faith and confidence that he will go forth to do for us and through us what is necessary to the accomplishment of his saving purpose. And I close with this note to you who are outside of Jesus Christ. Almighty God commands you to repent. But that's not a law command, that's a gospel command. The very fact that he commands you to repent shows that he delights in repentance, but repentance is meaningless unless there's a God willing to forgive. The God who commands you to repent is the God who has sent his Son into the world on behalf of sinners. And he issues an ultimatum, and he means it. Kiss the Son, lest ye perish from the way. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish. That's the ultimatum. But do you see the ray of hope in it? If you do kiss the Son, he will not be angry. And you will not perish, for he that believeth on the Son hath life. Oh, dear sinner, don't you tempt God to see if he really means his ultimatums. He means them. Don't you mistake the gracious threads in the fabric of his ultimatum for rottenness in the fabric. As though his ultimatums will just disintegrate as a puff of nothing. No. The day of judgment and the reality of eternal hell is a constant reminder that God means his ultimatums. the wicked shall be turned into hell. He that believeth not shall be damned. But, oh friend, that ultimatum now is suffused with grace. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord and to our God, for he will have mercy and will abundantly pardon. And oh, Christian, am I speaking to someone whose conscience has been very active in these past days? And as God has been dealing with your Babylonish garment and with your wedge of gold and your shekels of silver, the implications of coming clean, I mean really coming clean, not a surface dealing. Sins that like an iceberg have gathered tremendous bulk. And just the surface is poking up through the surface of the water. I don't mean a mere exposure of the surface that is poked through, but conscious of that great mass that lies beneath the surface, unseen by husband, wife, father, mother, brother, sister, pastor, elder, deacon, but known to your own conscience and known to God. Some of you have been wrestling with such issues in these days as we've been going through this series. Have you? Have you? My friend, listen. God means what he says. I will not be among you except ye destroy the devoted thing. You want to go on with just memories of what it once was? When the presence of God was a reality? When the power of God was a living experience? You want to go on living on memories? Oh yeah, you've got your Bible and you have your devotions and you come to church. It's all symbols, my friend. There's no reality and you know it. If you were to try to pray this afternoon for even a solid 15 minutes, your words would bounce back in your own ears and mock you. And it's been that way, not because of a present discipline of desertion, there is such a thing in the Bible, but because of the long-range pattern of declension. And my friend, it's going to be that way except you destroy the devoted thing. But you say, Pastor, the devoted thing has become so large. I don't care what it is. And I care not what it costs you to deal with it. I will not be with you except you destroy the devoted thing. But thank God, he will be with you if you destroy the devoted thing. For he that confesseth and forsaketh shall obtain mercy. May the ultimatum of God come through to us today in all of its sobering authority. And in all of its gracious promise and encouragement, let us pray. O God, as we attempt to place ourselves where Joshua was on that day, and as we make an honest effort to hear as he heard those solemn words, I will not be with you except he destroy the devoted thing. He cannot stand before your enemies until he destroy the devoted thing. O God, give us that sense of awesome dread that must have been Joshua's portion. And yet give us, we pray, that sense of hope and encouragement that also came to his heart. Lord God, don't allow any of your children to go on like Achan, thinking that you can be fooled and that sin can be covered. For you have said, be sure your sins will find you out. Well, we ask for any unconverted amongst us this morning. Lord, sober them with the ultimatum that he that believeth not shall be damned, except he repent, ye shall perish. And driven to despair, Lord, show them then, we pray, the gracious promise contained in those very words that cause the fear, knowing that you delight in mercy. O God, in all the ways that we need this living word that we've considered this morning, seal it to our hearts, we pray, for our corporate good, for our individual good, and above all, to the eternal praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.